There is in the apostolic mind a connection between Yeshua's sonship and his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. Okay, here we go. Concerning his son, there's the word son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, you don't say according to the flesh unless there's another aspect, okay? So that right there is telling us there's more than just the flesh here. But so according to the flesh, as regards the flesh, he's a descendant of David. But look at verse 4. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Jesus Christ, our Lord. According to the Spirit of holiness or the Holy Spirit. All right. What does this mean? His sonship is inherent, like he says in John. He speaks of the Son coming from the Father. So his sonship is inherent because it says in verse 3, concerning his Son who was born. So it was his Son who was born. But he was declared the Son of God. In other words, it was made manifest to us, this position, this title, this status that he had, was proven to us through the resurrection. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay.
And I understood that there was also a connection that in the end, when we're all resurrected, we'll be sons of God, and that resurrection is the proof of it or something? Did I get that right?
Yeah, that's how, I don't know. I mean, I
there's a difference between the Son of God, but when it talks about
yes, the sons of God. Yeah, that's probably correct. I mean, there's several places where it speaks of the sons of God. Sometimes it's angels that are the sons of God. But after the resurrection, I remember our master says that after the resurrection, you're like angels, no longer giving or taking in marriage. And so on, and whatever else angels are like.
But does that mean we become angels?
No.
But a lot of people.
A little lower than the angels, actually.
But a lot of people think we become angels.
Well,
they express it that way.
After the resurrection, we take on an angelic type of nature. But we're not angels, just as Messiah is not an angel. The resurrected Messiah is not an angel. Instead, we are conformed to him. All right, and so he is still mortal. I mean, not mortal. He's an immortal human being, an immortal human being. That's what you become, an immortal human being. It's kind of weird. All right. Reason number 10. Reason number 10. Jesus was elected God in 325 BCE. Okay. What book are you reading?
It was called When Jesus Became.
Yeah, okay, yeah, that's what I was going to recommend.
He's a non-religious Jewish guy on sabbatical from his academic training.
Sure.
He said, okay, I'll go to all the old Christian abbeys and look up ancient writings and see what they have to say. It's actually a very interesting book.
Uh-huh.
I think we have it. Yeah, we do.
Yeah, it's part of our library.
No, it's just I didn't dare take another thing home to read.
All right, so you can check me on this because you're actually reading the book. I've only glanced at it. You can actually not check me, but check Asher Norman's facts as we go here, okay? Okay. So I'm gonna give you this reason real quick. First of all, he points out he points out that there was a large faction of Christianity prior to the prior to Constantine and the Council of Nicaea was what's called Arian. Not Arian like the Arian race, but Arian as in a follower of Arius. And Arius taught, now he would have been offended if we said that he had a low Christology. Arius felt he had a very high Christology, and in fact he did. He was not a Jesus is just a man guy, not by any sense. But what made Arius, my understanding of what made Arius' theology different, is that he did believe that the Son is begotten and not eternal as the Father. I think that's
the way he described the two Christologies were not exactly like that. I mean, he played more on the that passage in Romans,
mm-hmm.
that he was more adopted and became.
So Arius was an adoptionist?
If I remember it correctly, the way he described it,
because okay.
he described like the strict. I can't even remember his name. It's been a while since I read it. But he described the two different
right.
Christologies that were argued that was, you know, this vote that came up.
Okay.
Whatever. And he described the Christologies, and one was more of adopted, but not like inherent. It was not the way he describes it.
Right.
But yeah, I don't think Arius had a low Christology either, the way it was described in the book. I didn't go back to the original sources.
Yeah, well, I think the sources are probably trustworthy as they're represented there. But so an adoptionist, you know, several years ago, most of you probably remember, I did this long series on Christology, and I really had to like do a crash course on all these old quote-unquote heresies. And the funniest thing I remember about it is that every one of them seemed completely reasonable to me. You know? It's like, oh yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And then you'd realize, oh no, that's a terrible heresy. Yeah. But anyway, here's how Asher Norman puts it. He says, the Egyptian priest Arius did not believe Jesus was fully God. That's a fair statement. Okay. That's a fair statement. That he was a mortal prophet who was begotten by the Father. All right, whatever. Anyway, he goes on to say, and then he mentioned the early Jewish Christians, the Ebionites, who absolutely didn't believe that Jesus was God. So he's pointing out there were a lot of different beliefs about Jesus in the early church. And there really were. There really were. The Goths in France were converted from paganism to Arianism in the 4th century. Arianism was initially the dominant form of Christianity in Spain, the Pyrenees, did I say that right?
Pyrenees,
okay. Southern France, and under the Visigoths. In southern France, the, some other, it looks like a tribe I can't pronounce, the Suevi, I don't know. The Lombards, the Alans, the Vandals, the Burgundians, the Ostrogoths were all Arian. The Arians were violently opposed by the Greek Christians, led by Athanasius, I think, who taught that Jesus was God. So here, this was the big controversy, and lots of people died. There were wars, huge wars over this question. So Christians killing Christians over this question. So Constantine, when he became a Christian, wanted to settle this issue. And this is one of the things that was on the table at the Council of Nicaea in 325. At which point there was a vote, and you know there was a long debate. Arius lost the vote, and so with the power of Rome, the higher Christology won. That's true. All of that is true. What you probably don't know is that after Constantine, his son, I think it was his son, the next emperor to take the throne, also a Christian, was Arian. And so he flipped it. And all of a sudden, all the people who had accepted the Nicene Christology were heretics and being hunted. And Arianism was the official Christianity. And this held on for a while, and then later on, someone flipped it again. And so this goes, you know, goes back and forth a little bit. So, is it true when he says Jesus was elected God? So here's how he sums it up. He says, many early Gentile Christians known as Arians did not believe that Jesus was a deity. In the year 325, Emperor Constantine convened a church council at Nicaea in Turkey, ordered the Gentile bishops to decide the status of Jesus for his new state religion. You notice Gentile bishops is correct in that Constantine did not include in this council the heads of the sects of Jewish believers. Anyway, they were already considered heretics by then by the rest of the church. At Nicaea, Jesus was elected God by a vote of 218-2. How would you like to be those two guys? Yeah. So you didn't vote for me.
It's okay when it flips.
And then he says the Holy Spirit was added to the Christian Godhead in 381 Common Era. Now that's... here's the problem. There's some truth to what he's saying, as I've been saying. I mean, this really was a major controversy. But if you go back, you know, we've got church fathers right up there. And you can read all the way back into the late first century. You can start reading in the late first century and read up. Start with the late first century and start reading forward. This high Christology, what he would call the deification of Jesus, is present from Ignatius. Ignatius is you know, our earliest. It's there. It's not something that was voted. He wasn't voted in at 325. What they're voting on is how do we explain this inexplicable problem. How do we understand this mystery? That's what the argument was about. So you can read Irenaeus, second century. Irenaeus speaks of God's expression. He speaks of the Father, and if I'm remembering it correctly, he speaks of the Father having a left hand and a right hand, and the left hand being the Spirit, and the right hand being the Son. You know, so that's almost what you could call a Trinitarian expression. You know, it's there. It's present from the very earliest strata. And then we can go back into the apostles and find, you know, of course the Holy Spirit is, what is the Holy Spirit? God. It's God. You know, and so it's not like we just added the Holy Spirit in 381 Common Era. It's a little bit of an oversimplification and a misrepresentation of what was going on. Nevertheless, there is some truth to it. And Trinitarian expression is certainly the biggest obstacle. He is darn right when he says 26 reasons Jews don't believe in Jesus, and a big one is Trinitarian expression. So all of Rabbi Lichtenstein's work, Rabbi Kemper's work, Rabbi Biesenthal's work, all of these guys from the, you know, the 17th century, the 18th century, the 19th century, these Jewish believers who came to faith, they would reach into their own sources, find Jewish ways of expressing this sort of thing. And that's what I find exciting, is to find Jewish ways of expressing Christology. It's so much more fun. So, for example, the Memra stuff that we've learned about in the past, you know, the Memra theology, that was first century. You know, that was around. That's in the Targums. That's great stuff. What?
That's in John.
Yeah, it's in John. It's called Logos in John because it's Greek, but if John was writing in Aramaic, it would be called Memra. And it's fabulous stuff. You know... Yeah, right. Adam Kadmon is a great example of the same sort of stuff we're talking about. But like I said at the beginning of the class, you really can't get away with teaching that stuff anymore, you know, because there's this thought police in the messianic movement that is out, like, you know, there's a constant witch hunt going on. I kid you not. Okay. So, reason number 11. Judaism has no concept of a triune deity. And he doesn't really develop this. It's not exactly true, because there is Kabbalistic Trinitarian, you know, constructions. Not Father, Son, Holy Ghost, but, you know, you still get a triad of Godness. But he wants us to look up a verse. It's Jeremiah chapter 16. And we're just wrapping up here. Jeremiah chapter 16. And I want you to know how he's casting this verse. He's saying that in the Messianic era, this is what the Gentiles will say as they come before God in the Messianic era. They'll say, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of distress. To you the nations will come from the ends of the earth, and they will say, our fathers have inherited nothing but falsehood, futility, and things of no profit. Can man make gods for himself, yet they are not gods? And so, Asher Norman says, by creating this theology of Trinitarianism, we've made man-made gods. We've made Jesus into a god, made the Holy Spirit into a god. So we've made man-made gods. And in the Messianic era, he says that everyone will realize that Trinitarianism is wrong, and so they will come before the Lord and they will say, our fathers inherited nothing but falsehood. Can man make gods for himself? Yet they, being the Holy Spirit and Jesus, are not gods. That's how he's interpreting this verse. Contextually, that's, you know, a creative reapplication of the verse. What we're speaking of is not a Trinitarian question here at all. We're talking about idols. We're talking about the false gods. That's, you know, there's no question of what the context is when you're reading the book of Jeremiah. So that doesn't really hold up. But nevertheless, it raises this flag of concern from a Jewish perspective. And again, I think a healthier way and a more rewarding way to understand Christology is from a Jewish perspective, but it's a scary thing to do. For example, we were mentioning the Memra theology. In the Reformation era, there was a man named Michael Servetus who also stumbled upon the Memra theology, and he put two and two together. He realized, oh, this is what the New Testament is talking about. This is absolutely how we should be understanding Jesus. And so he thought, you know, I'll just tell people about this. And he wrote some papers about it. And he was so excited, he figured, you know, well, no, the church is probably not going to accept this. But John Calvin certainly will. So he sent his work to John Calvin. John Calvin pretended to be interested. Whoa, that's really interesting. What's your address? And so then he sent John Calvin, notified the Catholic Church, and showed him his writings to have him arrested. The Catholic Church eventually turned him over to Calvin, who had him burned at the stake for his belief in the Memra theology. So my famous story of Michael Servetus. I always thought it would be fun to do a, you know, an article or something on Michael Servetus. So be careful. You know, the lesson is be careful. You know, we live in a unique period of time where we can sit here and talk about these things openly like this. But ordinarily, for most of church history, the discussion that we've had tonight would be enough to get us killed. Right?
I'd like to get you.
Yeah. Just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean they aren't out to get me. That's right. But it goes into the same category with all this other stuff. What do we worry about this stuff for? You know, it's the salvation of Israel that we're talking about. It's that one day the Messiah of Israel has to be received by the people of Israel. And so, you know, it's like the prophet says, clear the road of stones, clear the road of obstructions, because, you know, the messianic era is coming, the gospel is coming, the kingdom is coming. So that's kind of what we're doing while we go through this book, is we're trying to move these theological boulders out of the path of Messiah as he advances on messianic Jerusalem. All right.
So won't Asher